stumbling block before others. They present to the world an inconsistent message. And they also will fill the church with a view that is not sound and will compromise the soundness of the local church. On the other hand, if the answer to this question is yes, then those who would oppose all drinking altogether are guilty of binding human traditions and laying unnecessary burdens on others. They are guilty of seeking to restrict things that God has not restricted. The answer to this question, as is true of all questions in a spiritual light, is certainly to be found in God's Word. We must always have the courage to look to the Word of God and the honesty to accept what we find when we dig into Scripture and then to apply it. This morning I'd like for us to do exactly that. As we consider together, what I want to submit to you are 10 reasons that Christians should not drink alcohol at all. The first answer that I'd like to offer, the first reason, is because the Bible teaches that drunkards will go to hell. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'd like you to read with me, beginning in verse 9 and go down to verse 11. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, notice, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I ask you to note that in this list of those that will not inherit the kingdom of God, as I emphasize, drunkards are mentioned. If they will not inherit the kingdom of God, there is only one alternative that is available to them, and that is that they will be lost and condemned to hell. I call to your attention as well, though, in verse 11, that it mentions of the Corinthians, "and such were some of you." I think that infers to us that this is describing the condition that would be true of the unrepentant drunkard. That is, one that has not turned away from that sin. It may be that I have been a drunkard in the past, but I cannot be a drunkard and inherit the kingdom of heaven. A second reason I would submit to you that Christians should not drink alcohol is because drunkenness is not the only thing that Scripture condemns about drinking. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is an argument that we often hear that, well, drunkenness is the only thing that the Bible condemns about alcohol. If you'd look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I think we're forced to see that that is not the case. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his lifetime in the flesh for the lusts of man, but for the will of God." Now, I want you to notice in the next few verses, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust." Now, notice these three descriptions that follow: drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In many respects, what we see in the first part of this passage describes the character of the repentance that I think we saw described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of the Corinthians. They had turned away. Peter here is describing how they used to behave and then describes the character of their repentance. Now, I want you to notice in the course of listing those things that they used to do, but they've spent enough of their past lifetime, he lists three actions that involve alcoholic drink. Now, the first one, I think, is pretty obvious, and that is drunkenness. That would relate to what we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But the next two, there's probably more of a question about. The first one, that the New King James translates revelries, I'd like you to notice, is the Greek word komos. And it is defined in this way: a revel, a carousal, that is, in Greek writers, properly a nocturnal, that is, a nighttime and riotous procession. And I like the way Thayer says it here in kind of older way of speaking of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows. What does that mean? Well, they're not totally intoxicated. They're able to go through the streets, but they're half-drunken and frolicsome is they're having a good old time. They're a little bit wasted. They're a little bit buzzed. You know, you've probably seen that commercial where it shows the folks in the paramedic ambulance. And there's a guy they're working on vigorously and his buddy's there crying and says, "Oh, we were just buzzed." And all of a sudden they stop working. And they say, "Oh, you didn't tell us that. He's okay then, right?" And the buddy that's kind of a little buzzed says, "Is that right?" And they go, "No." And of course they have to start working back on it. There is an influence that comes. Notice as it continues here in the definition, these frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, that is the god of wine or some other deity. I think it's evident that what this is talking about is what we might call kind of a Mardi Gras-like environment or party in which drink is involved. But it is involved to try to lower inhibitions and to let people let go and enjoy themselves. The New International Version and the English Standard Version, I think, mistranslate this word. They have the word orgies. And it may certainly be that the lack of inhibition that comes as a result of drink is a part of it. But I think that gives it far too much of an exclusive or narrow focus. The ancients would call this a bacchanal. Now, that is this kind of procession that celebrated Bacchus, the god of wine. Now, I think it's evident in describing this, as Peter says, you used to behave that way in our day and age. It may not be that there's the worship of some deity that's going on, but it's very clear that there are those kinds of situations where drink is used to try to lower inhibitions. We're not talking about out and out drunkenness. It's not falling down drunk, so to speak, but it is still sin. But I'd like you to notice there's another word that the New King James translates drinking parties, and it is from the Greek word potos. It is used often in the Greek Old Testament. In fact, when Esther gives a party for her husband to try to warm him up so that she can announce to him the problem that she wants him to address, it describes this word. I want you to notice that this is a word. It is defined by Thayer to mean a drinking or a carousing, but it is not a word that necessarily infers any kind of intoxication. It is simply talking about the indulgence in the pleasure of drinking. There's no buzz that has to be a part of this. There's no sensuality that has to be a part of this. This is just drinking, period. And Peter says, you've spent enough time doing that. In other words, don't do that anymore. A third reason I want to submit to you that Christians should not drink alcohol is because the Bible teaches that Christians are priests. Turn back just a couple of chapters in 1 Peter. And if you would read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, I want us to notice something that is stated about the nature of our relationship with God and Christ. If we've been obedient to the gospel, I want you to notice what it says here. Verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, now I want you to notice that he has addressed this to those of the dispersion, those that are Christians in general. He is not addressing this to some specific class of those within the church. Christians in general, notice you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, listen to this, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Contrary to the way that many in the world view it, in Christ there is no distinct class of those that are priests, and then you've got the common people or the laity underneath. In Christ, the way that the New Testament teaches it, all Christians are priests offering up to God spiritual sacrifices. Now, with that said, I would call your attention a teaching that we find in the Old Testament law of Moses that relates to the conduct of those that are priests of God. In Leviticus chapter 10, I want you to read with me Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. I want you to notice a very clear and specific instruction that the priests under the Mosaic law were given. Now, bear in mind, we are not under the law of Moses, but there are many concepts that are introduced in the law of Moses that then help us and explain to us concepts under the law of Christ. And I think, at least to some measure, the idea of the behavior of the priests would come into that. Leviticus chapter 10, read with me beginning in verse 8. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean.'" Notice verse 11. "And that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Now, I want you to notice that in many respects, the New Testament teaches, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to practice a righteousness that surpasses that which was expected under Judaism. I want you to notice that here, the Mosaic priests, they were restricted regarding what they could consume. No, when? Was it at all times? No. It related to when they were serving in the temple and the tabernacle. Now, how does that relate to us? If it is true that we are priests, if it is true that we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, there's not a time in which we do that exclusively. We are doing it this morning. But as priests of God, we are offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in every act of obedience. We are trying to teach the law of God in every situation that we have. So I would ask the question, when is it ever that we are not serving in God's temple? As a result, Christians should abstain from all intoxicants in exactly the same way that we see the priests were to do so when they were serving God in the temple. But a fourth reason that I would submit to you that Christians should not drink alcohol is because the New Testament not only describes the fact that we are priests, but if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are also saints. In our lesson last week, we discussed the fact that unlike the concept in the religious world that, well, there are some just especially good people that the church can canonize and call saints, as the New Testament describes it, all of those that have been set apart unto God through obedience to the gospel are holy, set apart, or saints. Read with me just a couple of passages that prove this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul, in addressing the church in Corinth, says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus," listen, "called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." We're going to look at a text this evening in Philippians chapter 1, where there it uses that term saints just in addressing all of those that are in Philippi, together with the elders and with the deacons. Look over, if you would, at another passage that I think illustrates this, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It is not that there are only a few people that are designated saints. Instead, all Christians are saints. And I want you to notice, as he makes this point to those in Ephesus, how broad and all-encompassing it is. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, go with me down to verse 19. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners," listen, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Now, the reason that we emphasize this in the context of our study this evening is because it is important for us to understand the meaning of the word saint. It basically means holy. One who is a saint is one that is holy. But the word holy in and of itself means that which is set apart unto God. That which is set apart unto God. With that said, I want you to turn your attention once again back to the Old Testament. Look in Numbers chapter 6. And I would call to your attention something that the Old Testament taught about those people that were considered to be set apart unto God. Certainly there was a sense in which the Israelites as a whole were set apart unto God. But there was a special condition under which, if you were an Israelite, you could for a period of time be set apart unto God. Read with me in Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and go down to verse 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead body." I want you to notice that there are probably a number of things that were a part of this Nazarite vow that in no way are ever restated or even alluded to in the New Testament. For example, there's nothing about long hair being something that distinguishes the consecration of a vow. In fact, Paul will probably refer to the custom of his day in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, saying that that's not the way that it was generally viewed among men. In fact, the same thing is true with grapes and raisins. There doesn't seem to be any sort of prohibition of grapes and raisins in general, nor of touching a dead body in the New Covenant. But this idea of the sobriety and the self-control that is to characterize those that are set apart most certainly appears to. For example, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 15 of John the Baptist, it is said that he would drink neither wine nor strong drink. Many will often make the assumption that that was consecrating him as a Nazarite, but that's not specifically what the text says. He was to refrain from those things, and that was to be something throughout his life. If we as Christians are saints that are set apart unto God, in the same way we ask the question about priests, when is it that our worship to God, our offering of spiritual sacrifices come to an end? When is it that the days of our separation come to an end? We are forced to recognize that as Christians, it is a lifelong separation unto God in much the same way that Samson, for his whole life, was to refrain from all intoxicants. And I think the same principle applies to Christians. We should as well abstain from all intoxicants. A fifth reason, though, has to do with a word that probably we may not focus on too much as we think about this issue. You know, we'll look at the more negative words that talk about what we should not be, but do we fail to look at those words that describe what we ought to be? Turn over, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to notice, in the context of talking about qualifications for elders first, and then actually for deacons' wives, I call to your attention a word that's used, and I want to just quickly note the use of that word, and then we're going to talk about its meaning a little bit more in just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. For men, I'm in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, says, "A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife," and you'll notice here, "temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." Skip down in the same text, down to verse 11. And here you'll notice of the wives, probably of deacons and elders, but here of the wives, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, and here again, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, if we just look there, we might think, well, this is only applying to those that are in a position of leadership in a local church or their family. It's a little bit broader than that. Look over in Titus chapter 2, and I'd like you to notice in Titus chapter 2, a statement that is made there to older men in general. And we'll see that it is the same principle. Titus chapter 2 and verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Now, why do I emphasize this? Well, I think we need to understand that while it might be that we could look at this and say, okay, an elder needs to be this way, the wives of elders and deacons need to be that way, older men need to be this way, but it's not that limited. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, in describing what elders are to do, it is describing the fact that they are to set an example. Now, if an example sets forth a pattern of behavior that is to be imitated by others, what does that infer? That's the kind of behavior that ought to be followed by those for whom they are setting an example. Now, why is this significant? Well, in spite of what we might imagine about the definition of the word temperance, I call to your attention, this word that is translated temperate is the Greek word nephalios. And here's what Thayer tells us that it means. Sober, temperate, listen, abstaining from wine. Now, that's pretty significant. If the definition that is offered of what Christians are to be, what elders are to be, what the wives of elders and deacons are to be, and what older men are to be, setting the example of what all ought to be, is defined in this way, then it tells us something. Now, we might say, well, you know, that's just what Thayer says. We have found in Attic inscriptions that will describe various altars, even to pagan gods. There are some that are described with this word. And what it suggests is that there was to be no wine that was even associated with those particular pagan altars. They were to be wineless altars and the offerings on them to be wineless. If Christians are commanded to be temperate, and that definition of temperate is that we are to abstain from wine, it is a command for us to abstain from intoxicants. A sixth reason that I would submit to you is because it is evident from what we know and from the study that we now have that when we are looking at alcoholic drink, it is clear that even one drink impairs judgment. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. I want us quickly to note a couple of warnings that we are given with respect to the way we live our lives. First of all, related to the danger that we face from Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There the warning is, Be on watch, be on guard against Satan. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to notice a different type of warning. Not a warning necessarily against temptation or the danger that Satan could pose, but rather a warning recognizing that we don't at any time know when it might be that the Lord could return. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 through 44, notice with me, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed the house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Notice the idea here. One warns against the idea of temptation. You be ready, you be watchful, you be sober, because temptation is there. The other warns against not being prepared for the coming of the Lord. You know, it's so important for us to understand that when we are talking about sin and we are talking about being prepared, we are talking about things that are not just overt acts of misconduct. Sin can be thought. Sin can be attitude. Sin can be word that is spoken. It can be hatred. It can be covetousness. It can be lust. It can be bitterness. It can be profanity. It can be envy. It can be blasphemy. And it can send us to hell. Christians must remain at all times in a watchful condition, guarding against temptation and guarding, being ready for the coming of the Lord. Imagine what a condition it would be if our wits are not about us the way that they ought to be when we stand before the Lord in judgment. What a shameful situation that would be. You know, we have all heard about scandalous kinds of stories about pilots or bus drivers or train engineers or air traffic controllers or others that have had serious lapses in judgment because they had one drink on the way to work or one drink when they came to work. Why is that the case? Why is it that that is, even in the secular world, considered so anathema and so dangerous? Let me offer to you just a few statistics. And these are not from religious quotes. These are just from health kinds of statements regarding the effects of even a small amount of alcohol. Notice something from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. Impairment in performance begins at below 0.02% blood alcohol content. That is what you can get from 1 to 1.5 drinks that can bring about that level. Notice further also from Department of Health and Human Services, at low doses, the effects of alcohol may include alterations in mood, cognition, anxiety level, and motor performance. It may also impair performance several hours after the blood alcohol level has gone down. Even slightly elevated levels result in more fatal accidents, and the majority of individuals who experience a problem related to alcohol use are light and moderate drinkers. Notice a couple of others. And this from a motorcycle safety study. 1 to 2 drinks of alcohol impair mental and physical abilities. Mental processes such as restraint, awareness, concentration, and judgment are affected. Reaction time slowed, and an inability to perform complicated tasks. I find that particularly interesting. Why is it that more acts of fornication? Why is it that more thefts? Why is it that more accidents take place under the influence of even a small amount of drink? It identifies it right here because this lowers restraint. One final quote for you. And notice this from Berkeley. You know, you would hardly argue that the University of California at Berkeley is conservative minded, but I want you to notice what they say. Any blood alcohol level, even a blood alcohol content of 0.02%, notice the result of just one drink increases the risk of a crash. Alcohol impairs nearly every aspect of the brain's ability to process information, as well as the eye's ability to focus and react to light. Now, I want you to think about these statistics in light of the passages we read a moment ago. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are at war. Satan wants every kind of opportunity he can to take advantage of us. He wants anything that will lower our self-control or lessen our inhibitions, will loosen our tongue, or will impair our judgment. I want to tell you that any Christian who imagines that we can be right with God and deliberately inject a chemical within our system that aids Satan in that fight has not studied God's Word enough or not recognized the danger of sin seriously enough. But very quickly, I want us to look at just a few final reasons. A seventh reason that we should avoid all alcohol is because it could cause others to stumble. Over the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 14, I want us to notice, in a much different context, something, though, that is taught about this matter of our influence on one another. Romans chapter 14, begin in verse 20 and go down to verse 21. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, the context of this is certainly talking about the influence that we might have upon a new convert that has come out of Judaism and is still struggling with Jewish dietary laws. This is not a perfect parallel to the situation that we're talking about, and we don't want to misapply it and imagine that it could be understood in that way. However, I think some would mistakenly make the argument, well, the only thing that is condemned in Scripture is drunkenness. So they might say to themselves, I can drink in moderation and not get drunk, and it's okay. Now, I think we've already seen that Scripture doesn't ever offer that kind of rationale. But let's just say for a moment that that was true. What does this passage tell us about that? Let's say that I can drink in moderation. Does that mean that everyone can? There is a simple but absolute cure that is available to prevent drunkenness. Don't ever take that first drink. There appears to be a biological difference that is in some people, and I think this conforms to what Scripture talks about, with some people having one gift, some people struggling with one thing, others with another. There are some people that, by their very nature, seem to be very addictive personalities, very compulsive personalities, while others don't seem to have that struggle. Now, I want you to imagine something, and I want to offer kind of a ridiculous kind of illustration. Let's imagine that I had an addiction to chocolate. It was such that if I ever even take one bite, I don't like it, but I can't help the fact that I eat chocolate and I just begin to consume it. I spend every penny that I have eating chocolate until I'm vomiting chocolate. Now, would you, in your interaction with me, say to yourself in seeing that problem, well, that's your problem, buddy. I can eat chocolate in front of you if I want to, and if you can't control yourself, that's bad for you. Would that be the attitude you'd take? I hardly think that as Christians that would be the attitude that we would take. Turn over to Philippians with me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. We understand that as Christians we don't live to ourselves alone. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we are called to have a different kind of attitude towards one another. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Christians should not drink alcohol because there is never any way for us to know how our influence on another could lead them to stumble into the very kinds of things that we are talking about. What if that one that we cause to stumble is our child? Could we live with the fact that our influence had pushed them into an addiction that led them into an eternity in hell? Is it worth it? Absolutely not. As Christians, we should not do anything that runs the risk of making someone stumble. But along the same lines, we need to recognize that we should not drink alcohol because it could damage our influence. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to notice what Jesus says about who we are to be as Christians, our relationship to the world and what we are to be to those around us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. If we recognize that here, as Jesus teaches, our behavior is to be such that it leads others to glorify God, we need to recognize that influencing others to come to Christ is a difficult thing, isn't it? It is hard to try to convince that friend of ours in the world that they need to exercise restraint. They need to turn away from the world. They need to put their faith in God. They need to be obedient to the gospel. They need to live life in a way that demonstrates self-control and obedience to Christ. Does drinking alcohol help with that process of influence or not? I want you to imagine that you have been talking to someone about coming to Christ, and you talk to them about the importance of sobriety and self-control, and they happen to bump into you at the grocery store with that six-pack of beer. Or they bump into you at the restaurant with that glass of wine on the table. Have you helped or have you hurt your efforts to influence them? Imagine that you have a brother or sister in Christ that respects you and respects your knowledge of the Word of God. They admire your love for God, but in their own life they have struggled in turning away from addiction to drink, and the same situations come up. Have you helped or have you hurt your influence with them? Imagine that it is a young person. Teenage years are some of the most difficult for people as they live their lives. Friends are constantly pressuring them to act in a way that they think of as grown up. Go to the parties where there's drinking. Or they want to see how fun you are when you get a little buzz on. And they see you at the grocery store. Or they see you at the restaurant. Have you helped or have you hurt your influence with that young person? Christians should absolutely abstain from drinking of any intoxicants. Our influence is one of the most precious assets that we are given by which we can let our light shine to the world. It can be so easily compromised. Christians should abstain from alcohol because of the tremendous risk that it poses to our influence on others. Two quick reasons and we'll bring the lesson to a close. We need to recognize as a ninth reason that ancient drinks and modern drinks are not the same. Now, we could spend a whole lot of time on this, but I would refer you not only to our bulletin today, which spends a little bit of time with that on the issue of beer, but I also footnote a bulletin from last year in which we looked pretty extensively at some issues with this. Probably two passages that are cited more than any other in this discussion are John chapter 2, where Jesus performs his first miracle and he changes a huge amount of water into wine for a wedding feast in Cana. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. I'd ask you to turn to that text with me because this is one that people seem to look to perhaps more than any other. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Now, all you have to do is look closely at what is said there in verse 23 to see that Paul is talking about a medicinal application for the instruction that he gives there, isn't it? He speaks of his infirmities. Let's be careful that we are not saying that because Paul tells him to take something that could help his physical condition, that serves as a sanction for you drinking any time that you want to, getting that Budweiser or whatever any time that you want to. But the question is, did Jesus produce this huge amount of alcoholic wine here, the same one that later would reveal the fact that drunkenness can lead to condemnation? Does that make sense to you? He's basically throwing a kegger, if that's the case. Does that make sense to you? Now, you may struggle with understanding, well, how do we rationalize that? Now, again, we could spend a long time on this, but I want to throw out a few things for you really quickly. If you want to talk to me about it more in detail, I'd be happy to share with you mountains of sources that I have on all of these things. First of all, we need to understand that in Scripture and in other ancient writing, equal names will be applied to alcoholic and non-alcoholic drinks. In other words, the term wine can apply to grape juice all the way to vinegar. So if we see wine, we can't just automatically say, oh, okay, that's the 18% alcohol content like I'd get if I go to the liquor store. Second, we need to understand that the ancients knew how to impede fermentation. There were things like boiling and filtering of grape juice that could impede fermentation. Now, I was challenged on that a year or so ago. And I started an experiment. I've got an experiment running, and Pat is helping me with figuring out how we can test the results of that. But I can show you in my office. I've got six little jars that I hand-squeezed and use these ancient techniques. And there are a few of those that don't look any different than they did the day I squeezed that grape juice in there and boiled it down or filtered it. You want to tell me that the ancients couldn't do those kinds of things? Absolutely. We've got records and sources that talk about them doing it. We need to also understand that most ancients watered down their drinks, even the ones they called wine. In fact, there are pagan sources that will describe the fact that often they would have one part wine to 20 parts water. Is that the same thing we think of when we think of wine or beer? And finally, we need to understand that even the techniques that were used by which wines and beers were made produced much lower alcohol content than is true today. They say that homemade wine at best often will only come out to about 6% alcohol content. That is opposed to fortified wines that you can buy in the liquor store that are as much as 18%. Yes, there were alcoholic drinks. Yes, many of the things that Scripture talks about were alcoholic. But it is misunderstanding Scripture to think that all references to wine or strong drink equal modern drinks. And just a few things that prove that. Distillation of alcohol, by which you can make bourbons and all sorts of hard liquor like that, wasn't even invented until the Middle Ages. What you have when you're talking about things like beers and wines, modern beers will have yeasts and sugars and even distilled alcohol that will be added to them to boost alcohol levels. For example, and you'll notice this in the article today, the worst beers that hadn't been treated or hadn't been watered down at all only produced about 2 to 3% alcohol content in ancient times, as opposed to modern beers that are about 5% and above. But I want to offer you one final reason in the lesson of yours. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, in a different context, but I just wanted you to notice what this text says about the earth and all its fullness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this is offered to an idol, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but the one, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, again, the context here is not perfectly applicable to what we're talking about. There are issues about influence that come into play. But I want you to notice in this statement where it describes all of the fullness of the things that God has created that are available. Imagine that you lived in the world of the Bible and you needed something to drink. You might have a well of water that you could draw water from. You might have a cow or a goat that you could get milk from. You might even have a vineyard or a fruit tree or a grain field from which you could make drinks. Or if you went to the market, you would buy what was sold at the market. And if it was something that had the risk of fermenting, you'd take measures to try to preserve it or to prevent any type of intoxication if you were a Christian. How does that compare to today? You know, you go to Albertsons or you go to United. You can go down aisle after aisle of choices of hundreds of juices and soft drinks and milks and teas. You could drink any of those things that in no way risk compromising your salvation or your influence or your judgment or your self-control. I want to ask you the question, why, with all of those choices available, is there any reason whatsoever that a Christian should deliberately choose drinks that do? And I want to tell you, I think we've seen from Scripture that Christians should not and must not. We haven't talked this morning about obedience to the gospel, but we have talked about the fact that we are set apart unto God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God,